Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your loving kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We know that you are such a great God, very compassionate. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, the planning of everything that you have done on our behalf, that we are your children. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, realizing that that is something you have given to us, so that by studying them we will know precisely how to function while on this planet. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will give us the understanding that we need to hear what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We were dealing with operation in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the message of this section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 that we're considering, is really to learn to handle well the operation in the world. Now to do this requires certain responsibilities on the part of believer. In our last study, a few weeks back, we began considering the first responsibility. Recall that the first responsibility is to learn to handle well the operation in this world by observing few facts about its present reality. We consider the first fact, which is that operation is not difficult to recognize. A second fact is that man does not truly bring relief from operation, implying that if you become victim of operation, then you should look to the Lord for relief. So we proceed now to consider the third fact. A third fact is that those who are oppressed are powerless before their oppressors. Now this is an obvious fact, but one that many have not considered, especially if they are not the immediate recipients of oppression. Now anyone, or anyhow, it is this fact that the oppressed are powerless before their oppressors that is given in the sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 1 when it says, power was on the side of their oppressors. Now a more literal translation is something like this, and from the hand of their oppressors, power. From the hand of the oppressors, power. Now this is because we have a Hebrew noun that literally refers to the hand. However, the word is used figuratively in different senses. For example, it can mean power, as in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 34 verse 12. He reads, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now the phrase the mighty power is literally from the Hebrew, the mighty hand. The mighty hand. So that means that it can figuratively be regarded as power. Now the word also can mean figuratively side. Side. As in 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 13. First Samuel chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry." Now the expression, "by the side of the road," if you literally from the Hebrew, this is what it reads, "hand of the road," sitting on the hand of the road. So, but this simply means on the side. Even though the Hebrew word uses means hand. When our Hebrew word is used with a Hebrew preposition, as in our passage, it literally means, reads something like, "from the hand," from the hand. But this can also mean out of power. Now, since a Hebrew word that means power is used in our passage, then the literal sentence, "and from the hand of the oppressors," power, has then the sense that the oppressors possess power. Now, thus, the opposite of not possessing power is implied. Since our focus is on the oppressed, then we use the negative implication of the oppressors possessing power. Those who are oppressed have no power, since their oppressors have all the power. In any event, it is because the oppressors have power that there was no human being that comes to the aid of the oppressed, as Solomon observed it. It is this reason that is given in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 that we're studying, when he said, "and they have no comforter." Now, this is the second time that this sentence is used in this verse 1. The first usage asserted an observation, but this second usage is a result of the oppressors or the oppressor's power. We mean that the word "and" in this sentence should really be understood as that is, to indicate that this second time the sentence provides the explanation, those oppressed had no comforters. Those who oppress them are powerful so that no one is able to come to their aid. In fact, the Hebrew verb that we indicated has several meanings in this second usage in our passage, may mean to provide deliverance, as in the New English Translation. The point is that the reason the oppressed had no one to comfort them, that is, someone to come to their aid or to effect deliverance for them, is because of the power of the oppressors. Now, this is something that we observe in the world that we live. When the powerful oppress the weak, people have the tendency to look the other way because they are afraid of the powerful. They are afraid of themselves becoming the target of these oppressors. In some cases, people distance themselves from the oppressed because there is something that they want from the powerful who oppress others, and so they keep quiet in the midst of oppression. The point, though, is that as a believer, you should recognize that the oppressors are powerful, but that they are not as powerful as God. Now, this realization will help you to handle properly any operation that you may encounter. If you are the one oppressed, then take your case to God and derive comfort from the knowledge of His power and His care for you. There are many ways that people are oppressed today in the court systems. When they look at what's are facts, what should be truth, and they don't use them. that becomes some form of oppression. Well, even when that happens, turn your case to the Lord. Now, I know part of our problem as believers, as human beings in general, we're so impatient. By that I mean, we want the answer yesterday. Now, don't forget this one thing. God has a specific time frame by which he works. So you may think you've lost your case, that your prayers have won. But once you hand it to the hand of the Lord, sit back. He being a fair God, a just God, is going to handle it. Whatever the problem happened to be. The only thing is you have to just realize it will not come the time you expected. Sometimes the Lord is swift and sometimes he delays it, depending on what his plan calls for. So, if you are not the victim though, you should still take the matter of operation to God. Now, this action, of course, should not keep you from doing whatever is in your human power to provide aid or comfort to the oppressed, in accordance with the instruction as a requirement of believers in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. This is what the Lord demanded of Israel, believers, and so all believers. He says, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. So you see, it is part of our responsibility, if you know someone being oppressed, to provide encouragement. Now the Lord is more pleased though with aiding the oppressed or with helping to deliver them than he is with empty rituals, such as in the time that we're looking at, fasting, that is carried out without holiness of life, as implied still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 58, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 6 reads, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So that when we think about what God expects of us, rituals are usually not effective without the spiritual life that goes with it. So even when the people were practicing fasting, and some still do today, but that becomes a ritual without a life that reflects justice and care for those oppressed. In any event, we have considered then three facts that you should understand as part of your first responsibility with learning to handle well the oppressors in the world. This brings us then to the second responsibility. Now, secondly, you should learn to handle well the oppression in the world by understanding that death ends it. Death brings an end to oppression. Now, this responsibility is derived from the declaration of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2 that we're studying, where it reads, and I declare that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Now, this rendering of the NIV is one of the ways translators have tried to express the Hebrew line. An alternative reading or rendering of the Hebrew line is given in the New English Translation, and this is the way they have it. So, I considered those who are dead and gone more fortunate than those who are still alive. However, though, a more literal translation of the Hebrew line is this: and I praised the dead who already died more than the living who are still alive. That's the way he reads literally. And I praised the dead who already died more than the living who are still alive. Now, the difference, of course, between the literal translation and our various English versions is primarily due to two words in the Hebrew text. The first is a Hebrew particle that literally means "and," in the sense that it is an indicator that the sentence or clause it introduces is of equal significance to the one that precedes it. However, the particle itself has several other usages. In our passage, it is probably used as a marker of an informal inference. And so means something like "so," "therefore," "so that." Any of those possible meaning. Now, to use the meaning of "and" in our passage would suggest that the declaration of verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is dependent on, is of the same rank or significance as that of verse 1, if you use the word "and." Now, this is unlikely, since what is stated in verse 2 is dependent on the observation stated in verse 1. The implication of this second usage of the particle then as a marker of informal inference is that it is as a result of the observed expression in Ecclesiastes 4:1 that Solomon stated what he gave in verse 2. Now, this explanation better fits the context than the first meaning, since what is asserted in verse 2 is derived from the observation expressed in verse 1. It is for this reason then that we believe that the second usage of the meaning "so" or any other related word like "therefore" is the better meaning for translating the Hebrew line of verse 2. Now, another word that explains the difference in the English translations of the Hebrew line is the word "praise." Praise. That we use because, remember, we said literally the Hebrew reads, "and I praise the dead who already died more than the living who are still alive." Now, the word "praise" is, in our literal translation, is actually translated "declare happy" or "thought" or even "congratulate" in some English versions. That's the way they translated it. Now, the word actually is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage has three meanings. It refers to making of enthusiastic statement as to the excellence of someone, and so simply means to praise, to glorify, to extol. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms 63 verse 3. Psalms 63 verse 3, and of course hold on to Psalm 63 says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Same Hebrew word, but here it's translated "glorify you." Now, it is in this first meaning though that the word is used in the command of the psalmist, addressed to the nations in Psalms 117, verse 1. Psalms 117, verse 1. It is, praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. So our word is used here to show an extolling or praising. Now another meaning of the Hebrew verb though is to soothe or to still. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's action in calming the waves of the sea. In Psalms 89, verse 9. In Psalms 89, verse 9, it reads, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you steal them." Now, I think if you fly a lot and you run into some unusual turbulence, and this which we do run into a lot of time, especially flying at night, you go to this kind of promises. Personally, I always keep saying, "Okay, Lord, you know how to steal the waves, the turbulence and everything. Please calm down this, whatever is going in the atmosphere." And generally, he will answer that prayer. So here is because we know, he said he does that. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ on this planet did the same thing. While his disciples thought they were going to drown and the wave is going to kill all of them, he got up and quieted the sea. So that was still, calm down. But here, our Hebrew word is translated still. Still them. Still though, another meaning of the word is to command. Command. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 15 reads, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his walk all the days of the life God has given him under the sun." Now, it is really in this sense of commendation that the word is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2, although some translators prefer the meaning congratulate instead. Now, the literal translation, "And I praise the dead who already died more than the living who are still alive," does really not tell us the basis of the commendation, other than to say that the dead are praised more than the living. In other words, the Hebrew line tells us that the living and the dead are being compared. So really, what is the comparison about? The most logical answer, based on the text context, is to say that the dead are better off than the living. That is why our English versions use such words as happier or more fortunate. Now, the conclusion of Solomon, really though, is to be understood in light of his observation with respect to oppression. His conclusion is that considering everything related to oppression, that the death will be a welcomed event. That death will be a welcome event, considering a broader thing. Now, this does not mean that Solomon was encouraging suicide, but merely states his observation based on the facts that he has seen about oppression. His observation leads him to conclude that the dead are happier or more fortunate. Now, here's the thing. Many times, there are situations that we may encounter as believers that are really painful. And we wish the Lord to take us home, or we wish Christ to come back. Many times, of course, when we're enjoying things, we generally don't think in those times. But when we're under really pressure, situations that are making us uncomfortable, then we wish speedy return of the Lord. But Solomon, he just saw all this and he said, well, those who are dead are better off, more fortunate, are happy. Now, really, why are the dead happier or more fortunate than those still living? Why is that so? It is because they are no longer affected by the operation that takes on this planet. Now, the implication is that death ends all human oppressions. Solomon was not thinking of the final state or final fate of those who have departed from this life, other than to reflect that death ends operation that takes place on this planet. In fact, there is no attempt to distinguish between the fate of the righteous or that of the wicked with respect to the ending of operation by death. That Solomon was not concerned with making distinction at this point between the wicked and the righteous with respect to the operation, that concept that death ends operation, is really not something unique to him. This is because similar concept is found in Job, where death ends the suffering state on this earth of those mentioned in Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 reads, there the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Now the word there is a reference to the place of the dead. Job indicates that that place, the wicked, could no longer carry out their activities. Those oppressed find rest or relief. Prisoners enjoy peace, in that they are no longer under harassment, and slaves are freed. Those Job here paints a picture of conditions that are better than what each category faced while on this earth. Now, this picture, of course, reveals a limited extent of revelation at the time of Job and Solomon, when not much was known about life after death. I see many people, some people, of course, under great suffering of this life, think that the best way to end that suffering is through suicide, death. Now, that may be, depending on who. But in many cases, or in some cases, it may not be, as we're going to be seeing shortly. So the point, though, is that Solomon made no attempt to differentiate the state of the dead with respect to operation when he stated, and I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Now there are at least two reasons for this point that he's not making a distinction. See, the dead consisted of the wicked and the righteous, the oppressed and the oppressors, who certainly could not have shared the same intermediate fate in the afterlife or the life after with those the oppressed. Now, the primary reason for this lack of distinction is probably due to limited revelation about life after death in the Old Testament times. Now, we say this because with more revelation now, we understand that there is no way for the unbeliever who has died to be better than the living unbeliever. We don't see any way that, you know, an unbeliever who is dead is better than a living unbeliever. Now, this is because there is no comparison between the state of the living unbeliever and the dead unbeliever. There's no comparison between them. Now, see, the living unbeliever is without doubt restless and lacks peace. While on this planet, as the scripture asserts in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. I mean, we're saying that generally an unbeliever is restless, no doubt about it, and lacks peace. This is a part of the declaration in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21 that reads, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." In other words, he's saying to us, an unbeliever cannot ever not be anything but restless. It doesn't matter what he or she has on this planet. The unbeliever is always going to be restless. Now, the sad part, though, is believers sometimes join them and become restless. Now, what will cause a believer to join them? Well, here it says the wicked. Put in it, the believer who lives in disobedience. Once you start living in disobedience, you can never experience peace. Because God says, do it this way, and you say, no, I want it done this way. Immediately there's a conflict, and that conflict means you can never have peace in your soul. But other than that, there's no reason for a believer to be restless. So, the issue that we're emphasizing is, yes, for the unbeliever, there is no question that he or she is restless. Again, like I say, it doesn't matter what he or she has on this planet. It doesn't, you know, the restlessness of the soul is not affected by what you have or don't have. But then, of course, the state of the unbeliever after death is worse than that of the living unbeliever because of the intense suffering associated with the unbeliever after death. Even in the intermediate state, between death and the final judgment of God. We're saying, yes, the unbeliever on this planet is restless, has no peace. It's nothing compared to the unbeliever who is now dead and is waiting the final judgment. That state in by which that unbeliever is waiting for final judgment is a horrible one, a very horrible one. I see, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ opened up the window to the place of the dead, or the intermediate state of the dead before his resurrection, so that we learn that the intermediate states of both believer and unbelievers are not the same. Now, we are talking about prior to resurrection. Now, it is known, the scripture is not very clear. If you're a believer, Once you die, you'll be with the Lord. With an intermediate body. We don't know what it looks like, but that's fact, according to the scripture. But that wasn't known until the time of the New Testament, when our Lord began to reveal some of these things. What we do know, when he opened the window to let us see what was going on before he's actually going to heaven and emptying up the place where all believers were until his resurrection. Now, believers are happier, while the unbelievers are in a great torment when they were still living. See, here's the thing. What we think about prior to resurrection of Christ, the believer and the unbeliever went about the same general area, but they experienced different things. Now, as the contrasting states are evident from Jesus' revelation of the place of the dead, both believers and unbelievers, prior to his resurrection, as mentioned, as we have studied in detail in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26. It reads, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, as we studied that, living in luxury wasn't his problem. His problem was being insensitive to the needy. Verse 22 says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." Now, you, of course, most of you know, I never fail to mention this part in any funeral that I preach of a believer that I'm sure is in heaven. Now, what I mean by that is, if you notice what it says, "The angels carried him to Abraham's side." So that's why I believe, at the death of the believer, at least two angels give them an escort into the presence of the Lord. At least. At all. That's, here we have angels, so we can say at least two. If there are more, we don't know, but just we can say at least two. You get an escort because the child of the king has come home. And that's the way they are, all those who have preceded us in death, who are believers, that's the way they were all ushered in to the presence of the Lord. But look, notice the other side though. So the rich man also died. And notice what was said. And was buried. See the difference? No escort, nothing ceremonial. I mean, he probably had all these fanciful, elaborate ceremony in burial and all that, especially in those cultures where they spend a lot of money in burial. Well, with all those elaborate things, all it can be said, he was buried because of where he was going. Now, see where he was going. So verse 23 says, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Now, here's another one of those things that I'm convinced that believers that you never knew on this planet, once you get to heaven, you know them. Now, definitely this man didn't really know Abraham. That would be the implication. And of course, some of us say, well, what if this man lived before Abraham's time? It's possible, but that's unlikely. Then you go to the other part. We have another example. Remember Peter, James, and John. Remember the two men that appeared to them in the transfiguration experience? And they said, Moses and Elijah. How did they know? So that, what I would tell you is, yes, if they are famous, you know who they are. There can be no doubt in our mind that once we go to heaven, you know who the Apostle Paul is. And we know that in your mind. So here, this man called him and said to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. And now here's another thing. Even people, when you tell them the truth, you give them the gospel, they ignore you, they act as if they don't hear you. You can be sure of one thing, the moment they die, all those they remember. Now, if you recall that the way the Lord presented this, this man never gave Lazarus a minute of his time. But notice now, that's the one he's calling, because he has seen him, he's known him. They just didn't give his time. So he remembers. So again, verse 25 says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And see, that's something that we're focusing on is the state of the unbeliever is so terrible after they leave this planet compared to whatever it is that they had experienced in life. In other words, even though they had no peace, they were restless, that's nothing compared to what's coming for them in the intermediate state, not even in the final state yet. Now, definitely the final state is something that's described in Revelation that shows an intense suffering. But here we see the man being in agony. Then here's another reason that Abraham said what he says, and it's verse 26 reads, and beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. In other words, this chasm, however it was at that time, for believers now, it doesn't matter because anyone, when the Lord resurrected, he emptied that path so that all the souls of believers from time of Adam went back to the Lord, are now in the presence of the Lord. But the path that this rich man was continues to be there. And that's where all unbelievers go when they die. So the description of the Lord then, with reference to Lazarus, that represents a believer, and with respect to the rich man that represents unbeliever, is indicative of the fact that the dead unbeliever is in no way better than a living unbeliever. Now this is because the suffering of the unbeliever after death is incomparable to the suffering of the oppression of the unbeliever still alive. Furthermore, such a state cannot be altered, in contrast with the unbeliever who is still living. See, his fate could be changed before death through faith in Christ Jesus. But such an option is closed forever to the dead unbeliever. Now, the reality is that the dead unbeliever, even in the intermediate state, suffers great torment, and so nowhere better than the living unbeliever. However, the reverse, of course, is the case with believers who have died. The dead believer is certainly better than the living believer who is under oppression. Now, the believer who dies at the present time is in the presence of the Lord, which implies that such individual is indeed better, since human operation has no impact on him anymore because he or she is in the presence of the Lord. So such an individual then is by far better than a believer on earth that is still subject to human operation. So it all depends on whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever, that death brings a relief to operation or not. Now, another reason we are sad that Solomon was not concerned to differentiate the states of the dead with respect to operation is that the final state of believers and unbelievers, of course, is not the same. Now, the limited revelation of the Old Testament implies that the final state of unbelievers, described as the wicked, will not be the same as that of the believer, often described as the righteous. Now, that this is the case may be deduced from Psalms chapter 92, verse 7. Psalms 92, verse 7. We're saying that even in the Old Testament, it is clear, it is implied that believers and unbelievers are not going to experience the same thing after death. Here it reads that though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be forever destroyed. So they know that. So this passage implies that the psalmist anticipates that the righteous and the wicked will not eventually share the same fate or the same final fate, since he thought of the destruction of the wicked as an event that will be forever. Now, this is indeed the case, as we now know, more revelation in the New Testament regarding the final state of unbelievers, as described, for example, in Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. Reads, let the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. Thus then it is clear that unbelievers will suffer eternally. In this way, there is a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, be that then as it may, the question is, in the light of the fuller revelation of the states of believers and unbelievers after death, how then should we evaluate Solomon's statement when he says, and I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. Now, we should understand it then as a declaration that means that death brings operation to an end without being concerned about the final states of the oppressed and the oppressor. Therefore, with this explanation, a believer should be encouraged to recognize that while he or she may be oppressed by the powerful on this earth, that his or her suffering of oppression will end with death for the believer. In any event, a second responsibility then you have as a believer with respect to operation is to learn to handle well, recognizing that death ends it. No matter what the operation is, you know, death will end it. So that brings us to the third responsibility with respect to the same subject of operation. A third responsibility of the message of this passage we are considering is to learn to handle well the operation in the world by understanding that there is no evil in the eternal state. This responsibility may appear to be unconnected with the passage that we're considering, since there is no direct assertion of eternal state in our passage, but it is, as we will demonstrate. Now, to begin with, there is a sense of contrast between what is stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, since it begins with the conjunction birth, that here signals that a contrast is about to be stated. Now, the contrast, according to the context, has to do with the states of three groups mentioned in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 4, where we're studying. It reads, "But better than both is he who has not been, who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Now, the word "both" here refers to the living and the dead mentioned in verse 2. Now, we should be careful to interpret this declaration in the light of the fact that elsewhere in this book in Ecclesiastes, Solomon states the preference of living than dying in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. He reads, "Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion." So at any rate, the comparison of Ecclesiastes 4:2 is made with reference to the living and the dead. Now, they are being contrasted to a third group that is described in two ways. The first description of the group is really that of someone that has not yet been born. It is this description that is given the clause of Ecclesiastes 4:3, where it says, "He who has not yet been." Now, the word "been" is translated from a Hebrew verb with several meanings. For example, it can mean to happen, as in the instruction of Jeroboam to his wife with respect to consulting prophet Ahijah regarding the fate of their son that was sick, according to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, "Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Same Hebrew word "has been" is what we have here translated "happen." Now, in our context, however, the meaning of the word, though, is to exist or to be in existence. Thus, the group in view is considered as consisting of the unborn. Now, the clause "he who has not yet been" is problematic in that it is subject to misunderstanding. Now, what misunderstanding, you may ask? Well, those who hold the view of the pre-existence of soul or the spirit could then use this to support their position, but that's not really what Solomon had in mind. He was considering the reality of those who have never existed on this planet, not in the sense that they existed somewhere, but really of the unborn. Now, in the worst case, Solomon could have had in mind stillborn child. Now, we say this because when Job was under his great testing, he felt he would have been better if he had been a stillborn child in Job chapter 3, verse 16. Job chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "Or Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of the day? Now, an alternative translation that is more literal is something like this: or why was I not hidden like a miscarriage, like infants who did not see the light? Now, this is because the phrase stillborn of the NIV, the stillborn child, is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to premature birth and so means miscarriage. At any rate, the second description of the third group is as those who have never experienced oppression, because of the clause when he says, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now, the word evil is translated from a Hebrew word that means evil, but with various nuances. It can mean evil in the sense of distress or disaster or misery. For example, it is the same Hebrew word is translated disaster in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7 reads, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the English versions that are more literal use the word evil here instead of the word disaster. The Hebrew word can also mean evil in the sense of harm or injury or wrong. Hence, the word is translated wrong in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Proverbs Proverbs 20, verse 22. Hold on to Proverbs. It reads, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Here the Hebrew word is translated wrong. Now, in describing the virtuous woman, the Hebrew word is translated harm in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 12 reads, she, the virtuous woman, brings good, not harm, all the days of her life. Now, the authorized version and the New American Standard Bible use the word evil in their translation of this passage. Anyhow, in our context, the meaning of evil is that of harm or wrong. Now, the wrong or harm, according to this context that we're studying, is oppression. Thus, those who have never seen evil that takes place on this planet refers to those who have never experienced oppression that exists on this planet, or that have never witnessed oppression because they are unborn. So in any case, Solomon's point is that anyone who has never seen or experienced oppression is better than those who have experienced it while living, whether the person is living or dead. Now, since we have indicated that he was not endorsing the doctrine of pre-existence of the soul, then the question becomes, how should we understand that the sentence when he says, but better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun? How are we to understand that? Well, it is our contention that this should be understood as Solomon's way of describing the eternal state with God, that it is free from any oppression. That's the way to say it. Now, this is because only in the eternal state can it be said that one is really free from oppression, as no sin is possible in the eternal state with God. It's for this reason that we indicate then that the third responsibility is to learn to handle well the operation in this world by understanding that there is no evil in the eternal state, so that no matter what you suffer, remember, be comforted with the fact that yes, it is temporary. It will end with this life and will go no longer beyond this planet. So in any case, the message of this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 that we have sought to convey to you is simply this: learn to handle well oppression in the world, because it's reality. Learn to handle it in this world by observing few facts about its present reality. Learn to handle it well by recognizing within you that yes, while it may be painful, but death ends it for you, the believer. Learn to handle well the operation in this world by understanding that there's no evil in the eternal state. So no matter what you experience in this life, it will all end here. It may be short-lived, may be long-lived for you, but regardless of what it is, just be comforted to know oppression is reality. Very few people on this planet will ever will escape it. And it all depends on the nature, where you are. So whenever, as a believer, you are faced with it, learn to commit that to the Lord and trust that He will bring you relief. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize that yes, we live in a world where there's oppression, but that you can provide us the comfort that we need in the time of such an event. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.